Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Great to look at these wonderful verses together. Shall we pause and have a moment's prayer as we ask God's help and for him to speak to us? Our Heavenly Father, as we stand before these verses in your word, we stand before timeless and universal and profound truths. And Lord, whether they are new for us or whether words that we have read and heard many, many times through our lives, we pray that in these moments you would so presence yourself with your word that you would impress deeper into our hearts and minds and lives the truth of what we are looking at, the truth of it for the whole world. But more than that, we pray that you would impress on us the truth of these words for us, personally, individually before you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jordan Rice was a 13-year-old boy from Queensland, Australia. On the 10th of January this year, Jordan made a short trip with his mum and his brother Blake, a very ordinary trip to go to the shops and buy some new school uniform. But on the way home, they were caught very suddenly off guard by the floodwaters that were devastating the area. The water around their car rose very quickly, and all they could do was climb onto its roof and wait in fear and trepidation for rescue. Finally, a man did jump in to try and save them. And in the words of Jordan's dad, here's what happened next. Jordan can't swim, and he is terrified of water. But when the man went to rescue him, he said, "Save my brother first." The rescuer did manage to save his brother. But when he returned for Jordan and for his mum, it was too late. They'd been swept downstream and away into the darkness of the floods. Those four simple words, "save my brother first," proved to be life-ending for Jordan. But in a wonderful act of self-sacrifice, those words proved to be life-giving for Blake. Now, whenever we hear stories like that, we cannot fail to be moved by them, to be inspired by them, you know, to be touched by the bravery and the sacrifice. When they happen, stories like that get broadcasted all around the world for the very reason that they're so rare and precious. But what if there was someone who was willing to give themselves in a sacrifice so powerful, so loving, and so far-reaching that it would give life not just to one Australian boy, but to a whole broken world? According to the passage that we're looking at this morning, that is exactly what happened on the day in history that a rejected and ridiculed man named Jesus of Nazareth was executed on a Roman cross. As we look at it together, we're going to see why he had to die, what his death achieved, and what it all tells us about who he is. We pick up the story in the middle of a series of events that Mark, the writer, has narrated for us at breathtaking speed. What began the night before as a meal with his friends has, for Jesus, descended rapidly into a catalogue of horror. In just a matter of hours, he experiences from those who had called him friend and master a series of neglect, betrayal, abandonment, and denial. The Jesus who began Mark chapter 14 heading for a feast with his friends ends it heading for agony alone. He's been accused of the most heinous crime, of blasphemy, by his own people. Deep into the night, he has stood in the midst of the priest and the religious leaders of his day, and he has been rained on by the venom of their insults, the humiliation of their spit, and the fury of their physical blows. And then as the night drew to a close, his sufferings did not. Hauled before Pilate, the Roman governor, Jesus is offered to the crowd for release. But instead of freeing the Jesus who had healed the sick, comforted the hurting, and even raised the dead, they unanimously choose that Barabbas, a violent and riotous murderer, should walk their streets again instead. And in no time at all, the very weak and half-hearted protests of Pilate are drowned out by a frenzied cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The soldiers lead him away. And this time it's their turn to shower Jesus with their violence and degradation. We read that the whole battalion gathers, which at this time of the Passover would have been around 600 men. And what precedes is 600 men getting their shameful fun and kicks at the expense of just one man, Jesus. They take delight in his so-called royalty. Thorns are quickly gathered and they form a crown which is pressed into his head. And as some of the mass of these soldiers dance around Jesus with mock salutes, paying him ironic homage, while the others take turns to strike his head with their staffs and spit into his face. But then even when the novelty of all that is worn off, he is led away to a horror far deeper than all that has gone before, his crucifixion. And there we firstly see our darkness faced. Look at verse 33 to 34. You know, as Mark describes for us Jesus' harrowing ordeal, he describes for us something absolutely extraordinary in verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the time was the sixth hour, which in our terms was noon, midday. And yet Mark records that as the clock struck noon, darkness descended over the whole land. And it lasted for 3 hours. So from noon until 3 p.m., the period at which the sun is at its brightest and strongest, there was no sun. A deep and black and impenetrable darkness descended over the whole land. Now maybe you're pretty skeptical about all this and you think, well surely there's a natural explanation. Maybe these primitive people back then just didn't understand what we know now, and Mark is obviously describing an eclipse. But that cannot be so, and here's why. Firstly, as you will know if you have ever seen one, a solar eclipse does not create darkness for more than a few minutes. You just don't get 3-hour-long eclipses. And secondly, the events that Mark is recording here took place at the time of the Passover festival, which is always celebrated at full moon. And the very many of you who are astronomy experts here will no doubt know that a solar eclipse is just not possible at the time of a full moon. So what descended upon the land this day was undeniably a supernatural darkness. A darkness that signaled something far deeper and more significant was taking place. But what? To answer that question, we need to go back to the Old Testament, because that's the only backdrop against which all of these events make sense. When you read the Old Testament, you find very quickly that supernatural darkness was always an indication of one thing: the judgment of God. God taking action to punish evil. So back in the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel are held captive in Egypt, we see darkness descend over the whole land as a sign of God's judgment being enacted on Egypt. And later in the Old Testament, a number of the prophets spoke about a greater day of judgment that was to come in the future, a day that would be infinitely worse even than that day for Egypt. Isaiah described it this way: "The day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And Amos put it this way. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. When we know that background, we are left in no doubt whatsoever about what is happening on that hillside outside Jerusalem. God has come to bring judgment upon evil. But you know, the obvious next question is, well, upon whom? Who is being judged as darkness consumes broad daylight? And the astonishing, the unthinkable answer to that question is found in the words of verse 34. Look at it with me. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the phrase God forsaken isn't used all that often. But just occasionally, maybe in a film or in a novel perhaps, you hear that phrase used, God forsaken, to describe a place that is utterly derelict, a place that is bereft of life, a place from which all joy, light, peace, happiness, and hope has been lost, a place of the darkest despair. But you know, as Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, dying, what we are seeing is not a God-forsaken place, but a God-forsaken person. And there is our answer. Jesus is the one on whom God's divine judgment has fallen. In these hours of the deepest darkness, Jesus is literally God-forsaken. Cut off from the one who, in his very essence, is the source of all joy, light, peace, happiness, and life. You know, to experience that would be unimaginably torturous for any human being. But it was infinitely more so because of who Jesus is. If we'd been reading this book of Mark from the beginning, we would have fresh in our minds his very first sentence. The very beginning of Mark, he begins like this. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This wasn't just any old person being forsaken by God. This was the eternal Son bearing the rejection of his Father. And it's that that increases the weight of the suffering beyond anything we can imagine. Let me read to you a short extract from the book at King's Cross by New York minister Tim Keller. He writes, suppose after a service one Sunday morning, one of the members of my church comes to me and says, I never want to see you or talk to you again. I would feel pretty bad. But if my wife comes up to me and says, I never want to see you or talk to you again, that is a whole lot worse. The longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of its loss. This forsakenness, this loss, was between the Father and the Son who had loved each other from all eternity. This love was infinitely long, absolutely perfect, and Jesus was losing it. As the very light of the sun drained from the sky, Jesus was being cosmically forsaken and rejected by his Father. But you know, as we've read Mark 15 together, something here should make us very, very puzzled about this. Back in verse 14, we discover the Roman governor Pilate's conclusion about this man Jesus. Innocent. This guy, Pilate, would have seen more than his fair share of criminals in his role as governor. You know, we're talking about a guy who knew guilt when he saw it. But in trying Jesus, he had not found even a flicker of guilt. As the crowd bay for blood, Pilate says, why? What crime has he committed? To which the answer is none. None. You read Mark's book for yourself, and you will have to draw the same conclusion. You know, as Jesus walks the pages of Mark's gospel, you see humanity as it was meant to be. You see perfection. So why, oh why, is the perfect divine Son of God hanging on a God-forsaken cross? The answer is in verse 31. As a narrator, Mark is incredibly brief, but he has got this amazing ability to pack his words with deep significance and meaning. Look at verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. The chief priests, who had hated Jesus for so long, take such great relish in this moment because in their eyes, Jesus' power to save had failed him when he needed it most. You know, sure, they'd seen him healing the paralyzed man in Mark 2, saving the demon-possessed man in Mark 5, saving Jairus' daughter, saving the blind man in Mark 8, and so the list goes on. But in their jeers, they say, oh, isn't it a pity that having done all of that for them, he can't save himself. But you know, in a very, very ironic sense, their words were right. Jesus had saved others, but couldn't save himself. But for a very, very different reason from what the chief priests believed. They thought Jesus couldn't save himself because he just wasn't powerful enough. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus couldn't save himself because if he had, he would never have been able to save anyone else. It all came down to this. It was him or it was us. You see, God is a God of perfect justice. A God who is utterly uncompromising when it comes to evil. He's a God who can't just overlook the wrong that we've done. If cosmic justice is to be upheld, it must be punished. And that leaves us in the most terrifying of predicaments. It leaves us heading headlong into the darkness of God's judgment. Now, I'm aware that to many, many people today, that is an idea that sits somewhere between ridiculous and offensive. Maybe even both. Because as far as we're concerned, we're pretty decent people, right? You know, we're good people. If there is judgment, it's certainly not where we are headed. That is the message we like to believe. But every now and again, reality breaks in. Peter Hitchens is a well-known reporter and TV panelist, and he's also the brother of the ardent atheist Christopher Hitchens. Peter was also for a very long time an ardent atheist himself, until the reality of where he stood before God took hold of his life. He's written a book called The Rage Against God, How Atheism Led Me to Faith. And in it he describes the time when on holiday in Burgundy, he saw Rogier van der Weyden's famous painting, The Last Judgment. Here's what he writes. I had scoffed at its mention in the guidebook, but now I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open at the naked figures fleeing towards the pit of hell. These people did not appear remote or from the ancient past. They were my own generation. They were me. And people I knew. I had a sudden strong sense of religion being a thing of the present day, not imprisoned under thick layers of time. My large catalogue of misdeeds replayed themselves rapidly in my head. I had absolutely no doubt that I was among the damned. Van der Weyden was still earning his fee nearly 500 years after his death. You know the most important thing about that? We are all exactly like Peter Hitchens. He's just willing to admit it. You know, if you allow yourself to be painfully honest about yourself, do you not know deep down, stored in your past, and being added to with every new day, there is a large catalogue of misdeeds? And because God is God, we must be punished. Unless, of course, someone else was willing to be punished for us. Unless there was someone utterly free of guilt themselves who would come and say, punish me and save them. You want to know why remembering a day upon which a brutal and bloody death took place is called Good Friday? It's because on the cross, Jesus Christ was that man. In this one moment, the whole destiny of humanity came to a head. Him or us. It couldn't be both. Somebody had to pay. And willingly, lovingly, amazingly, he paid. He chose to be plunged headfirst into the darkness that should be ours, so that we might walk and live and dance in the light of forgiveness. Again in King's Cross, Tim Keller writes, when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question. The answer is for you, for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell instead on Jesus. You know, if you even grasp a tiny percentage of the truth of that, you will see there is no better news in all the world than this. But you know, here's a really important question for you. How do we know this worked? How do we know that Jesus dying there in the dark for us really means our judgment is gone, our sins are forgiven, and that his death was not just a tragic failure? Well, we know it worked because we see our separation ended. Look at verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple in Jerusalem was at the very heart of Jewish life. And right at the core of that temple, there stood a vast and intimidating curtain. Now, before you start thinking of the curtains at home in your lounge, this was no ordinary curtain. The first century historians will tell us that this curtain was around 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. And it was there as a barrier to separate the heart of the temple, an area called the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. Now that area was hugely significant because it was the earthly dwelling place of God. The Holy of Holies was where God was. You know, behind that curtain was where the weightiness of God, the very godness and essence of God in all his perfection, all his piercing holiness, resided. And because of that, access to the Holy of Holies was incredibly restricted. This is how restricted it was. Of all the people in the world, just one man, the high priest, from just one nation, Israel, on just one day, the Day of Atonement, could enter that place. So from all the world, only the holiest man on the holiest day from the holiest nation could enter in. And even then, it was only to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. So every time an Israelite went into that temple and saw this formidable curtain, they got the message loud and clear. No access. Isaiah put it this way, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. As some of you know, that we've just been over to Washington DC to see Johnny and Emily McEwen, who used to be here at Cambrai. And as part of our trip, we had the great experience of going to see the White House. Now just imagine what would have happened if I'd have said, well, you know, I quite fancy popping into the Oval Office to have a chat with my mate Barack. I wouldn't mind catching up over a sandwich and, you know, knocking a few ideas about of how to put the worlds to right and a few things like that. So, you know, imagine I set off up the driveway, ready for our lunch together. I'm fairly sure I would have had my access blocked quite early on in that attempt, probably by very scary men in suits with guns. Why? Because of who Mr. Obama is. I cannot hope to approach him. You multiply that over many, many times, and that is the predicament between us and God that is so vividly demonstrated by this thick curtain. Its silent but unrelenting message was, because of who God is, you cannot hope to approach him. Until one day, when everything changes. Jesus of Nazareth utters a loud cry and he breathes his last. The Gospel of John tells us what that loud cry was in words. It is finished, cried Jesus. I have accomplished what I have come to do. But Mark, in true Mark style, prefers to show us what that loud cry meant as he narrates for us, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That is how we know it worked. It is finished. This 60-foot high curtain tears from top to bottom to show us that just like the darkness, this too is a supernatural event. This is the God who for generations had remained behind that barrier, unapproachable to sinful people, reaching out, grasping that barrier with both hands, and tearing it apart. You know, no longer is the message, no access, ringing out loud and clear. Now there is a gaping hole crying, come on in. How can that be? Then how can we go from being absolutely unable to even approach God without being consumed to being openly invited in? A little later in the Bible, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us how. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that in the darkness of these hours at the place called Golgotha, there was not one but two curtains that were torn apart. One hung in the temple, the other hung on a cross. That curtain was the body of Jesus. Do you see that for the curtain between us and God to be torn open, the curtain of the body of Jesus had to be torn apart? And it was. It was for you, for me, for us. And so the way to God is now open. Will you see that on the cross Jesus lost the love and embrace of God so that it could be freely given to you? Will you see that on the cross, God lost a son so that you could gain a father? Will you see that on the cross, Jesus' arms were opened with nails so that his father's arms could be opened to you? This is why Mark began his book saying, what you're about to read, it is good news. It's good news because through the infinitely powerful and loving sacrifice of Jesus, the dying King, you and I can know God. And after all, that is the very reason we were made. I don't know where you're looking to find your ultimate significance and meaning and satisfaction in life. I don't know where you look to find your reason for living, your reason for being. But what I do know is that if it is not God, it will never be enough. We try so many things, you know, but they all let us down. None of them can go far enough. None of them can go deep enough. None of them can be what we need them to be. Why? Because what we need is God. And because the curtain has come down, he can be yours. You can be his. So what do you need to do? How can you know that your darkness has been faced? How can you know that your separation has been ended? You simply need to believe. You know, this story ends in a remarkable way. If you'd been a Jew back in this time, you would have known in no uncertain terms that if anybody was cut off from God and facing judgment, it was the evil Romans. And you'd have known that the only thing worse than a regular Roman was a Roman centurion, a hardened, brutal soldier who was the epitome of the self-important power of Rome. And yet it is precisely a Roman centurion who is the very first person to believe. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The most hardened of soldiers becomes the most unlikely of believers. As he sees this innocent man, a man like no other, die in the midday darkness, he enters the light. He sees who Jesus is, and he believes. Let me ask you, what about you? Are you still falling headlong into the darkness of God's judgment? Are you still cut off and separated from the very one who made you? Or will you, like this centurion, say, "Truly, this man is the Son of God"? Will you come to him in faith? In faith that he has faced the darkness so that you don't have to. In faith that he was torn apart so that your way to God could be torn open. And saying, "I need you, Jesus. Forgive me. Save me. I believe." Let's take some quiet to respond. Let me urge you to even make that response this morning if you've not yet. The one, the only one who has faced your darkness. The only one who has ended the separation. The curtain has been torn in two because his body has been torn apart. Let's have some quiet to respond and then I'll lead us in prayer. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Our Father, we want to thank you. We want to worship you. We want to adore you from the bottom of our hearts for all that you have done for us. Father, we thank you that you were willing to lose a son that we might gain a father. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to come and, having endured all the horrors that went before, to endure the deepest and blackest horror of all, as you were plunged into the judgment that should be ours, as that darkness descended upon the noonday sun, you faced what should have been ours. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you that in doing so, that as you were torn apart, that curtain was torn apart, and that the way is open to know God, that very purpose for which we were made. Lord, just deepen our understanding of these things, deepen our appreciation of them. And Lord, I want to personally pray that if there is anyone in this room who is yet to be like this centurion and say, this man is the Son of God, and reach out in faith, Lord, would you open their eyes, bring them into the light, even this morning. And Lord, help us now as we respond in song that we may really worship you for all that you've done and all that you are, our King of Kings, the dying King, our Saviour. Amen.